This is an aerial these weeks to fundamental principles, what we have called the biblical theology or doctrine of the family. And so far, we've dealt with the family as a divine institution, its profound importance to human well-being and happiness, the principle of family solidarity as it's taught in God's Word, the blessedness of children and the impact or the implications that teaching of God's Word has for the questions of contraception and the limitation of family size. And last week, or 2 weeks ago, we began to examine what I judge to be the most important matter touching the Bible's doctrine of the family, namely the Lord's relationship to our children and the promise that His salvation, God's gracious gift of eternal life, will be mediated to our children through the nurture of the home. So far, we stated and sought to show to be the teaching of God's Word these 4 points. First, that it is a biblical truism that grace runs in family lines. It is a simple fact. It was a simple fact as early as the line of Seth in Genesis chapter 5. And all through the scripture, you have manifold illustrations of this fact. And it is also a simple fact today. And I stand before you as a classic illustration of grace running in family lines. Secondly, it is God's will and declared purpose that it should be so. This isn't simply a phenomenon without an explanation. The Bible indicates in manifold ways that God intends His grace to run in family lines. It is a phenomenon the Bible explains, provides for, indeed recommends to us. In the third place, the biblical pattern, what the Bible seems to regard as the more normal or most normal experience, is for children to grow up in the faith from their infancy, from their earliest days. Another way of saying that is that in the Bible, it is nurture, invariably, and not evangelism, which is the model of parental relationship to children and of children growing up in a Christian home. And then in the fourth place, we pointed out that from the beginning to the end of the Bible, children are obviously members of the church. They are not outsiders who have to get in, but they are people who are born inside the boundaries of the church and are to be raised in her promises and her obligations. Now we move onward, and we come to the fifth principle, which is that parents are charged to raise their children for the Lord and for His covenant. Now, there are a great many passages. It isn't a difficult point to demonstrate, but I want to show you just a few. Look first at Exodus chapter 10, 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, after the plagues had proved uneventful, then the Lord said to Moses, or unable to make Pharaoh change his mind, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord." This instruction is designed to produce in successive generations the knowledge of the Lord, the recounting of God's great works. Look to Deuteronomy, same notion again, chapter 4 to begin with. And verses 9 and 10. "Be careful and watch yourselves closely, so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them, Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land, and may teach them to their children. And again in chapter 6, the famous verses from that chapter, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And then down to verse 20. In the future, when your son asks you, which is simply a proverbial way of speaking, obviously from above, the parent doesn't have to wait till the child asks a question. What is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he has brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law, this is all still in quotation marks, this is what the parents are telling their children, before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. We, of course, in the New Testament, would not talk so much about Israel coming out of Egypt, the great Old Testament image of redemption, but we talk about our sinfulness and our death in sin and the Lord being sent into the world, the incarnate Son of God, his life of obedience, his death on the cross, and his resurrection for our salvation. Look now to Psalm 78, which we sung this morning. It's a magnificent passage. I love this passage above all amongst these texts which have to do with this theme. O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, which we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them. See the if then. You teach so that the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. And of course, we have in the Old Testament also the whole book of Proverbs, which is nothing but the instruction that a father provides his son, a mother, her daughter, in a life of righteousness before God in the world. Then you have a New Testament passage, like the one in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Principle 5. Parents are charged to raise their children for the Lord and for his covenant. Principle 6, more to the point, the Bible stresses the direct connection between this faithful nurture, instruction, correction, discipline, so on, and God's bestowing of salvation upon the children and the awakening of spiritual life within them. The Bible is not chary to make the one a means to the other. The parental nurture of the home leading to the salvation of the children as a divine instrumentality. It is exactly, after all, what we would expect. For example, a new Christian who is called from outside in a life of unbelief and comes into the church professing faith in Christ and is baptized. His life is surrounded by conditions which he must meet. Continuing faithfulness, the study of God's word and prayer and obedience and perseverance in that faith. And similarly, those who are charged with responsibility for him are likewise given conditions to meet, his minister and his elders and his fellow believers and so on. And all of these conditions, the Bible says, are very important. They are the divine instrumentality by which this man's faith and new life in Christ is protected and nurtured and built up and preserved. Well, it is exactly what we would expect then for those who enter the church as little ones by birth and by the covenant promise of God. Now, the Bible makes this connection between nurture and salvation in several ways. First, it makes it positively. And I want to look at first at Genesis 18, verse 19, which is no doubt the thesis of the Bible's instruction on this matter, and one which in its closeness to the covenant promise made in chapter 17 of Genesis, I will be your God and the God of your seed after you, is no doubt very, very important. The Lord is speaking about Abraham in 18:19 of Genesis, and he says, "For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Abraham's fulfillment of the conditions of the covenant, his answer to the covenant summons as a parent, as a nurturer of his children, is the divine instrumentality by which the promise will find its fulfillment. And the Bible is not at all unwilling to make this point. Look again in Genesis 26. Now the Lord speaking of Isaac, Abraham's son. We'll just read verses 3 to 5. "Stay in this land for a while, Isaac," the Lord said, "and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws." Psalm 78, which we read before, said, "If parents are faithful to instruct their children, then they too will keep the word of God and honor him." Psalm 103, 17 and 18, the passage which we always read in connection with baptisms, makes this point explicitly, and it ought not to be forgotten. It's there along with the promise. "From everlasting to everlasting," in verse 17, "the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts." Not with any others, only with those. And then you come to the New Testament and to the most, in my judgment, the most definitive statement of this theme in the Scripture, which is found in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, and 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5, in the listing of the qualifications for an elder, it is said that he must have children who believe. And then the explanation for that requirement is given. How can a man be entrusted with the responsibility of the church if he cannot manage his own house? It is obviously regarded in the Scripture as a defect in a man that his children do not believe. It says something about him, about his spiritual maturity, about his obedience, that is sufficiently grave to disqualify him from responsibility in the church. And it seems to me upon this single rock, and there are many rocks to add to it, but upon this single rock shatters every attempt, and many are made, to argue that the character of parenthood, the faithfulness and godliness of parenthood, of the nurture of children, is not directly and immediately linked to the spiritual outcome in the lives of those children themselves. A man whose children don't believe is a man with a serious defect in spirituality and character. We could look at others. I just want to point you to a verse that I had not seen before in this connection, and I don't build much on it, but 2 John 4, this is a very problematic passage because the question of to whom this short letter was written is a vexed one. And there are scholars who argue that the chosen lady and her children is a way of speaking about a church, a congregation, and her members. Its face value, it seems to be written to a Christian woman and her children. And if that is the case, verse 4 says, "It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us." He isn't saying that some of them are not walking in the truth. What he's saying is that he happens to have met some of these children, and it is having met them and finding that they are believers indeed that has prompted him to write this woman to give her his blessing and encouragement in that way. If the letter is to a mother regarding her children, that is an interesting and important statement in verse 4. Some of your children walking in the truth just as the Father commanded us. And then, of course, all the proverbial wisdom of the great book in the Old Testament. Proverbs 22:6 is a verse that we all are well acquainted with and speak to and about a great deal in this day. Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. I know that there are a variety of interpretations of this verse, some wildly different from others. Some of you are acquainted with the view that says basically what is being said here is a warning, not a promise. If you let the child go in his way, that which is what the Hebrew literally says, which is to say his own natural sinful way, then when he's old it's going to be too late to turn him around, which may well be true, but though that interpretation is trumpeted with great confidence, few commentaries hold to it, and the problem is that hardly any commentaries agree with any other commentaries about what this verse precisely means, but most of them take it as a promise that godly nurture will bear a godly fruit. 23:14, a more important text yet. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. Godly nurture saves the child, and we could go on. 14:26, one more on this point. Excuse me. He who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children it will be a refuge. So the scripture takes pains to make this point about the connection between nurture and result in the life of children positively. But it also makes it negatively. We know, for example, the case of Eli in 1 Samuel 3:13. A very sad and a very serious punishment is visited upon Eli, and indeed not only upon Eli, but upon all of Eli's posterity on account of the sins of his two sons. But not for the sins themselves. That's the most interesting feature, and one that we want to pay brief attention to. It is rather this: the Lord speaking of this curse that he is going to carry out against Eli and his house. "For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them." You have the same in the case of David in 1 Kings chapter 1. Of course, course, you already have 1 Kings chapter 13, where David's son Amnon rapes David's daughter Tamar. And it is certainly no accident that chapter 13 follows immediately upon chapter 12, which is God's pronouncement of judgment upon David for his terrible sin with Bathsheba. And then, of course, David's family begins to disintegrate. But look at this verse 6 of 1 Kings 1. This is Adonijah, who's trying to swipe the throne from Solomon, God's choice. And the Lord says in his word in parens, no doubt feeling that he ought to explain this to us regarding Adonijah. His father had never interfered with him by asking, why do you behave as you do? Surely a comment like that, stuck in the way of explanation, is worth our paying attention to. And then 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 16 to 21, a very unhappy thing that we encounter here. You remember that Hezekiah was about to die, and he prayed to the Lord that the Lord would spare him, and God, in his grace and mercy, gave Hezekiah more years to live. And right after that, some envoys came from Babylon. This was still the time when Assyria was at the top of the heap, and Babylon was a smaller problem. And they came to Jerusalem, and Hezekiah basically went on something of an ego trip. And he showed them around, and he showed them all the gold furnishings in his temple, and all the things that he'd accomplished as a king. And of course, all these fellows were writing notes, and a couple of generation later, they knew exactly what they wanted when Nebuchadnezzar came with his armies. They had the inventory already prepared. But it was an indulgence in pride that a man whose life had been spared at the Lord's mercy could ill afford. And then the Lord came and spoke to Hezekiah very harshly about what he had done, and indeed even pronounced some judgment upon him. He says in verse 16 of 20, hear the word of the Lord. This is Isaiah speaking on the Lord's behalf. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood that will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And then you have this response from Hezekiah. The word of the Lord you have spoken is good, Hezekiah replied, for he thought, will there not be peace and security in my lifetime? Neville Chamberlain in the 8th century B.C. in Israel. Will there not be peace in my lifetime? An utterly disgusting and selfish remark. And what does the Bible juxtapose with that? As for the other events of Hezekiah's reign, all his achievements, and how he made the pool and the tunnel by which he brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Great Hezekiah. Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, succeeded him as king. The worst king in the history of God's people was Manasseh. And he was fathered by a Christian man whose worldliness his son caught and then amplified to a great degree. Surely we're not to miss the connection between those two remarks the scripture makes. It seems so clear to me that we simply cannot evoke any excuse, including and even the sovereignty of God, to release us from responsibility for our children's salvation, or, painful as it is to say, from guilt if our children will not walk with the Lord. Now, that's the first thing I must say. Now, I want to say more about this before any misunderstandings arise in your mind. Let me say everything I want to say, and then you can have a question or comment. First, I must say this. There is a tremendous pressure on me, some of it from you and some of it from myself, to say nothing about this. I want you to know that I feel that pressure very keenly. It has the capacity deeply to hurt those who are already grieving parents who bemoan the unbelief of their children. But it cannot be evaded, in my judgment, without simply ignoring what the Bible plainly and repeatedly says, and so I feel constrained to say it to you. For you must know the grave and solemn responsibility and accountability which attaches you as a Christian parent to your children according to the Lord's covenant and appointment. But I must also say that I am well aware that the situation has many more complexities than a simple formula, good parents equal saved children, will be able to comprehend. For example, we immediately are inclined in discussions of this kind to raise those situations that seem to us to be very troublesome. What about parents who have some believing children and some unbelieving children? How do we figure that out? And so on. And it does seem to me that there are other factors which bear on this subject, some of which are completely outside of the control of parents. And we need, frankly, to acknowledge this. For example, when are parents converted? There are parents who are converted long after their children are born, are converted at a time when their children are already at an age where it is difficult to correct impressions and tendencies which they have. I think in certain cases, all accountability for a child's salvation can be removed by the simple fact that in God's own wisdom and providence, he saw fit to convert parents of children at a time long after they were as susceptible to a parental nurture as would have been the case before. This is God's doing, not our own. It's not akin, not unlike a situation in marriage where two unbelievers marry and only subsequently is one of them converted. We're not, generally speaking, to be in mixed marriages. But if God creates the mixture, this is obviously something that he does, not we ourselves. There's no sin that attaches to our being in such a marriage, as the Apostle Paul plainly says. Are both parents believers? This, too, is a matter that can have tremendous consequences for the raising of children and for their spiritual life and nurture. And what is the character of the unbelieving parent? Is he passive? Is he hostile? Does he try to undo the instruction that the believing parent is giving? Is his example, which is a very profound part of a child's education, is it particularly suited to undermine a confidence in the things of God as taught by the believing parent? And again, I think there are certain situations in which virtually all the accountability for a child's salvation or failure to obtain salvation may be removed as a consequence of these facts. How well are the parents trained in their responsibilities as Christian parents? Look at Isaiah chapter 3, verse 14. It is certainly an interesting and an important fact that when the society goes bad, and of course eventually, sooner or later, it went bad in the connection between parents and children, because at one time Israel was largely believing, and yet the next generation did not follow her in that. Very rarely is emphasis placed in the scripture on the national level upon a general failure of parents to reproduce their faith in their children. The more sweeping condemnation is invariably of the ministry. In 14 of chapter 3 of Isaiah, the Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Or Jeremiah chapter 2, 8 and 9. The same point again. The priests did not ask, "Where is the Lord?" Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. It's the priests who've ruined it. It's the ministers who have broken this connection between parents and children, as surely as the parents themselves, because, of course, the spiritual condition and wisdom and understanding of the parents is directly related, a product of the ministry they received. And then this very melancholy passage in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 13. Here is Jerusalem lying in ruins. It happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests. That too is also involved in many situations which we observe in the church today. And then finally, in the fourth place, what is the general condition of the church at the time in which children are raised? Look at Judges chapter 2 as an illustration of the significance of these factors and their bearing upon the condition of generations of God's people. In chapter 10 of Judges 2, we read, "After that whole generation had been gathered up to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel." And look again at 19. "But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways." And then down to verse 6 of chapter 3. "They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods." Here was a church who was handing its children over to the culture of that day, which was unbelieving and wicked. And no doubt that had a large, a very great implication for the well-being of the church's children. Then there is also the need, I think, to give a certain latitude to the sovereignty of God in these things. And I think of two parables in particular from the Gospels. Luke chapter 7, 41 and following, is the parable about the servant who owed a lot of money to his master. And his master forgave the debt. And then the servant went out and brutally treated someone who owed a relatively small amount of money to him. And that elicits from the Lord the famous question, "Who do you think loves the more?" And the answer comes back, "He who is forgiven the more." And if there's anything the parable reminds us, it is that the Lord is free in his mercy and forgiveness, in some cases, to overlook, or at least not to charge against us, greater sins or lesser sins. And this point is made again in the famous parable of the workers, all of whom are paid the same in their salary, though some of them work the whole day and others work for but 1 hour. This is God's freedom in the dispensing of his grace, and surely we have to reckon with this too. God is free to cover more sins in one case than in others. We know that he does so all through the Bible. What he does with David, he keeps being merciful to David again and again and again and again. And then Moses makes one misstep, and frankly, all of us sitting here think, he had every right to do what he did, almost, because of the sort of people he had to deal with. One misstep, and Moses is permanently forbidden from the fulfillment of the greatest desire of his life. Now, how do you figure that out? Except by the sovereignty of God's wisdom and mercy, and what we see many times over. God is free to make one parent see the effect of his parental sins while covering over the same sins in the case of another parent, at least to degrees And it seems to me that that is something we need to reckon with, and also such other principles as to whom much is given, much is required. Some parents obviously are charged with the knowledge that they have and the understanding of their task. The Lord will hold them to stricter account and so on. But at the last, I have to say again that in spite of all of these mitigating factors, which may bear very profoundly on any given case, we must resist the temptation to evade the clear force of many texts, which is the Bible's main thing to speak to us, to say to us as parents of children in the church. And I want to say this as seriously as we can, as I can, because it is something that the Lord has impressed upon me as I have wrestled with this whole part of the Bible's teaching. It is something that is very difficult. I have asked the same questions you have, and I have sought to bring all of the Scripture together and to see it in a coherent whole. We all of us, though confessing with our minds and in our theory, in our theological statements, our great sinfulness, in our hearts and under the influence of our sinful nature, which remains, we want and we really do believe most of the time that the sins of which we have been forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ are largely small and innocuous things. Yes, I lose my temper sometime. And I admit it, a few times engaged in gossip. And I do fall prey to lust and evil desires from time to time, and you got me, I watch too much TV. And years ago, I did steal that $2 from my mother's purse. Oh, and I did neglect to declare that little bit of cash income 2 years ago on my tax return. But all of us, and I notice this in speaking with you personally as your pastor, we recoil from the suggestion that our sins are actually so great, such titanic things, that people go to hell for them, that the punishment of them should redound upon other people's heads for everlasting time, that we are in some way accountable in part for the damnation of other human beings. I think in my job, in my calling, it is easier for me to see through the deceit of my own heart than it is for some of you. For the Bible tells me, even more pointedly than it tells you, that my greatest pastoral sins are not sins of commission, but sins of omission. And that I am accountable for the damnation, at least to a degree, I am accountable for the damnation of every single person to whom, as a minister of the gospel of Christ, I owed a witness but refused to give it. The Bible's way of putting that is to say that this person's blood is on my head. Now, that is true in a secondary way of all of you, but it is true especially of me. And I always have to reckon with that fact. And I realize that my sins are not peccadillos. They're titanic things. And so it is with parental unfaithfulness leading to children who are spiritually dead. I say this with fear and trembling. I'm obviously a young father, and much remains for me to do and to observe and to experience. But I'm absolutely certain that I must know and I must believe and I must say that if any of my children should come into adulthood in unbelief, most of the responsibility will be his or hers. The Lord will hear nothing of the excuse that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth have been set on edge. Most of it will be his or hers. And some might be apportioned to the church in which they were raised and to the ministry under which they were raised. But of course, in my case, that's no help. But some of it, and a significant amount of it, will be assigned to me as their parent. And that failure and that sin will be one of the... that unfaithfulness to God and to my neighbor, contributing to the spiritual defection of my own flesh and blood, will be one of the greatest and the most heinous sins that the Lord Jesus Christ had to cover and to atone for when he came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But if, as I firmly long for and confidently expect, my children will all their lives live for and worship the God of their father and their mother, it will be no credit to me, but all to God's grace, which covered a great multitude of my parental sins, which enabled me to raise my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and made good on the Lord's own promise to be a God not only to me, but to my children after me. This is my hope and this is my trust, but this is also my duty and my sacred obligation before him. All right, comments, or I want to say about this next time. And I want very clearly, let me just say it in illustration. He was saying that he was saying that it seems that the bottom line would then be prayer. And I am agreeing with that, and I'm saying that next time I want to take some time very carefully and clearly to distinguish in your mind between what we view to be the reality here and the responsibility which falls to us and the nature of this arrangement and relationship between the Lord and ourselves, and what is an imitation of it which is held in other parts of the church. And a very close approximation to our view, but fundamentally different. And in my judgment, for that reason, fundamentally wrong. It is not the principles and the observing of the principles that is first in our mind and heart. It is the promise God has made and our faith and trust in that. And like everything else in the Christian life, the obedience that we offer to God is in response to the grace that has already been offered to us. And there is a lot of teaching out there about the family that suggests that here are the biblical principles. There are a lot of seminar teachers and so on who teach this. Here are the biblical principles. If you do this, whether it's your business or your family or anything else, you keep these principles and everything will work out. And in my judgment, that is a fundamentally mistaken view. And it puts our interest and our attention and our focus exactly the wrong place. And it comes very near to works instead of to grace. So we will... We'll make that point in a more complete way the next time. Anything else? Yes?
What about ministers or elders of the church who's...
In some cases, it probably wouldn't be. It would just be a matter of doing the right thing. But there are cases in which it is more difficult to know. The statements of Titus and 1 Timothy generally presume... It seems to me generally presumed that the children are there in the home. It's hard to know, taking the totality of the Bible's teaching as a whole. Paul is not charged, for example, for having chosen a rotten egg in Demas for his associate, though he found out later that apostasy was Demas's fate. And what happens in the adult life of children when they have left the home is felt by some to be still exactly significant to the interests of Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, and I generally agree with them, I think, but by others is felt not to be specifically the point there, and it may be a matter of degree by which we choose those things or decide those things. It's a hard question. Anything else? Mr. Selak. That is not an infrequent occurrence when parents are saved later in life and the children that are susceptible, young enough to be susceptible to their parental nurture, very often come to faith in Christ in a very classically biblical and covenantal way. Whereas the children who were already of some independence of mind and thought by the time the parents are converted are not so. Frequently more the case, this is even more the case when in the early years of these parents' Christian life, they languish for want of good teaching on this subject and on this point, and are still functioning as parents, though now as Christians, in a largely non-Christian fashion. So we need to be very sensitive to the vast differences in circumstances which separate one believer from another in this matter.